Job chapter 19. When Bildad was through with his second speech, he was hurting Job there. Job will respond in a very interesting way. He will respond with four different attitudes. He's wavering now and going from this mindset to another almost as the wind blows. You ever get in that frame of mind where you are just thinking one direction, then all of a sudden you're changing to another, and pretty soon you're all over the place, just wavering back and forth. First part of this chapter, he shows irritation at his friends for their wrong approach to him. Then he goes from that to the feeling of abandonment from God and thinking God is attacking him directly. Then he goes from there to blaming God for alienating him from his four kinsmen, even his wife. Then the last attitude he adopts, he comes full circle, and he's coming back to God triumphant, and he's expressing that in faith. I can so relate to this, because if you're honest with yourself, you'll look back over your life and you'll see in your walk periods of time where you have wavered, those that times when you felt God was really distant, or times that you felt God was really close, times when you felt people were distant from you, close relationships weren't so close. The great encouragement here in this chapter 19 is that Job got it right in the end. And in the end of the book, he gets it right. And he never totally gave up on God. And that in itself was a slam right in the old devil's face. Because the devil accused God that Job would fail. And Job is winning the battle here. Even though we see he's going to be faltering, he's going to be weak, he's going to be wavering, God is ultimately in control, and Job's faith does not fail. So getting into the first three verses there, then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me." You know, his friends had been at him as encouragers. They'd been sent to him as encouragers, that is. But really, they had become discouragers and were breaking him down emotionally. Our words either hurt others or they heal them. We either add to their burdens, or we help them bear their burdens with courage. Really, there's one or the other. Job's friends crushed him with their words. They made him feel worthless and helpless in the face of all of his suffering. And man, he was suffering. How sensitive we should be to the needs of others around us, struggles of others. How sensitive we should be. Even if people don't get the point and they really do need rebuking, and there is a time for that. Even when they need to be rebuked, we should do it in love. That's a hard one. When you go to rebuke somebody, you need to be sensitive to the Lord's leading. And you need to be doing it in love. And our words should hearten them and not weaken them. I think that Job should have just acknowledged them here. I think back of the entire previous chapters, he probably should have just acknowledged them and said nothing. And then it would have went away a whole lot differently than it did. Verse 4, and if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. He is saying that even if I did err, you guys don't prove anything. Even if I did err, you guys don't prove anything. Job, he did not see his error, though. Was there an error with Job? Well, not as it related to the things that happened, because we know the first two chapters, that was a conversation in heaven between Satan and God. But there's something about Job here that is lacking that I've noticed. He fails to confess that he's a sinner. We can get so caught up in our problems that we don't see our own faults at times. You know how it is. Someone will be arguing with you or talking to you, or you're dealing with something and you're so involved in it, you're so caught up in it, that you really miss your own frailty. God will reveal this in the end to Job as time goes on. If indeed, verse 5, you exalt yourselves against me, and we're in Job 19, verse 5, and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If you're going to come down on me, he says, you need to understand what's happened to me has been by the hand of God, he would say. What has happened to me has been allowed by the hand of God. It's not what you think, guys, he was trying to justify. It's not because of iniquity or rebellion. It's God who's doing this for reasons I don't know. Now, he's basically wrong because he doesn't understand, because he hasn't seen that first conversation between God and Satan. His test and his trial is actually being laid out in his faith as he's going through this. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard, verse 7. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. Job explains from really an honest expression from inside his soul. He's being really transparent here, and I like that. I like being transparent, and I know a lot of you are transparent, and you speak from the heart, and that is a good thing. He pours out a combination of feelings and thoughts here. God is in control, and he is doing this to me for reasons I don't know, and it's not because of the sin of my life, he declares. God has taken everything away from me. He said there, his crown. Well, we get into trouble when we think we have a crown or we deserve a crown. And it seems that Job is just a little off track here when he counts the loss as his loss, instead of counting his blessings one by one. Now, I know this might seem a little harsh considering the circumstance that Job was in. No matter how bad our circumstance or our situation is, we can find a blessing in it. Can we not? Because God was blessing Job, even at this point in the city dump, sitting on a pile of ashes with boils and scraping with pottery, left with nothing. There was a blessing. What was that? It was the life God promised. Satan said, let me have him. And God says, okay, but you can't take his life. And God was blessing him with life. He would not die, although Job didn't know that. I think of Paul and Silas. They're in the prison in Acts 16, 19 through 40, the story, beautiful story. We read that even though they were doing ministry, they were ministering there and casting out demons that was hindering the promise and the progress of a person, and they got into trouble for that. They got beaten for that. And they threw them into prison in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing and praising God. Why? Because He is so worthy of our praise. The Philippian jailer that was to be their punisher turned out to become a believer because of how Paul and Silas took their punishment. I ran across this quote from Oswald Chambers, and I just want to read it to you, and I quote, "It is not the days of sunshine and splendor and liberty and light that leave their lasting and indelible effect upon the soul, but those nights of the spirit in which, shadowed by God's hand, hidden in the dark cleft of some rock in a weary land, He lets the splendors of the outskirts of Himself pass before our gaze. It is when you and I go through the dark valleys of life that we're molded and that we're shaped. It's hardly ever on the high points, the mountaintops, the joyful times. It is those deep, dark valleys that God does the shaping that counts for our character. And that we really get a glimpse of who God is." Verse 13, "He has moved my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservant count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" My, what agony, what expression, what poetry. Job, he went on to explain how his suffering affected his relationship with people. We probably don't think much about this unless you've gone through a suffering time, but when people are dealing with long suffering, and Leslie, I'm sure you've seen a lot of this, but when they're dealing with disease and chronic illnesses, recovering from a long-term accident type of thing, you see their relationships, they're affected. When people really hurt, they may tend to withdraw and give the impression that others don't really understand what they're going through. Job felt alienated from those that were in his family, those that were left in his family anyway, from his friends, and even his servants. Job had a wife that couldn't stand him because he had bad breath. She'd already told him, why don't you just go die somewhere, you know? Oh, boy. His wife would not come around him because that breath stunk. And little kids, they were afraid of him. What a What a position. No other book in the Bible is like Job that describes the plight of a man so deeply. He says, I'm in a city dump because nowhere else to live. My body is skin and bones, and I have escaped death just by a little bit. He says, the skin of his teeth. I wonder where they got that phrase, you know. I'm not sure if you have skin on your teeth, but if you did, it was pretty thin. So he just barely gets by. All that I have left you, three guys, he says, and you guys are hurting me. He says, all that I have left is you, and you're criticizing me, you're ripping on me, you are not giving me a break whatsoever. Wow. In verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Job, he wants people to not forget him, and he wants to write a book. Well, guess what? It happened. We're reading it thousands of years later, and Job has gotten his wish. And it's speaking to us today, isn't it? For I know that my Redeemer lives. I love this part here, verse 25. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Boy, a lot of songs have been written out of those two verses. The word Redeemer, this is interesting. It's out of the Hebrew word Goel. It speaks of the one who can set free, purchase back, or recoup what has been lost. It's also the same word that's used in the book of Ruth for Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, Goel. There's an increasingly clear and really a powerful revelation that takes place as Job's tribulation continues. That's the way it works in spiritual life, isn't it? Job is confused, but there are fantastic revelations that come his way in the midst of this personal tribulation. I couldn't relate to it. I could never imagine the depth that he's dealing with, all that he's dealing with. But in his tribulation, in that time of tribulation, there is inevitably grand and glorious revelation of who, listen, who our Lord is. I oftentimes say, I want to know God more. Well, when we say that, what we're doing is asking for these types of revelations, because that's really where he reveals himself, is when he's got our undivided attention. And usually it takes a place like what Job's going through to get our attention. And you see this from Genesis through Revelations. We see this theme over and over again, that the really tough trials, the tribulations, are the places that we see God and hear God. Whenever God's people go through tribulation and difficulty, testing and trial, they inevitably receive fresh understanding and revelation concerning the nature, the character, or the reality of our Lord. We see not only revelation, but we get redirected in our lives too. When we go through these times, we get redirected, don't we? We may be in a place that God wanted us to go to the right, and we were going straight ahead. And through that trial, he may redirect us to where he wants us to go. That's when Job was at the bottom. When he was at the bottom rung of his life, he started thinking about eternity in a way he perhaps never would have had he remained comfortable had he remained as the richest, wealthiest guy in the East. The guy that really had it all together, had a great family. I'm convinced that prosperity is far greater a problem for us than persecution. Because when we're prosperous, we tend not to think about eternity or heaven. Isn't it true? When things are going really well, what am I thinking about most? The things of the world. We start living for this life. So in His goodness, the Lord says to us, in order to get you thinking about heaven, where you're going to spend eternity, by the way, to get your focus off the worldly things, God sends challenges, trials, and difficulties. When you're at the bottom, the only place you can look is up. Tensions in relationships, setbacks in your business, going through illnesses, they all make us long for heaven. That's why the Lord allows them to come into our lives. Without them, we would be too rooted in a world that's passing away, and we're supposed to be passing through. And God loves us too much for that. So, the next trial or tribulation you go through, think of Job. Job would have greater understanding of who God is and a greater hope for the future solely because of his losses and his difficulties. In my flesh, I will see God, Job says. In my flesh, I will see God, and this is not the end of the road for me. We can see his faith stirring, and we can see the strength, even in the midst of the trial, in this man. Verse 28, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. He says, you guys, you friends of mine, judgment's coming, so you better get ready. Woo! He's got a little fight still left in him. How do you summarize success, he says to old Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz? Is it living a life of prosperity and ease as you preach? Where if you really think it through, they were saying because of his sin, he had lost everything. So the reverse of that is if he was as prosperous and well-to-do, it was because he was without sin. But that isn't true. There's a lot of people that preach that, though. Jesus' definition of success, on the other hand, is to hear him say to you and I, well done, good and faithful servant. And unlike his friends, Job was slowly but surely beginning to understand this. And we see this about halfway through this book. Job's really starting to show that to us. Chapter 20, first five verses. Then Zophar, the Mehemothite, answered and said, therefore, my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old? Since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. So here we go. This is Zophar, and this is his second time to debate and rebuttal in this, but it's going to be his last time we're going to hear from this guy. You will remember that he's the legalist. He believes that God works according to law and order. Well, that is true. God does work according to law and order. But from that law and order throne, it's become a different thing. It's become really a throne of grace. When we approach God today, where do we approach? The throne of grace. And I'm so happy. I'm so thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ has paved the way for the throne of grace. But you know, it wasn't just there. We're going to see this as we develop this tonight. Zophar knew nothing about that. He knew nothing about grace, did he? He was a legalist. He was like the humanist that uses science as his testimony to the world. That if you pour life into a test tube, you get out exactly the same thing. It always works out the same way. He's the guy that is black and white. He sees everything without emotion, no love, just law. Although he sees it with no emotion, or should I more rightly say, compassion. He is very emotional when it comes to expressing himself, and we're going to see that in this chapter. He expresses himself in a very poetic and symbolic way. He says that the wicked don't live long, that they do not prosper for long. Well, I wonder where he is getting his information when he says this. Where is he getting his information? Because God was very patient. When Noah, remember the story of Noah? And Noah building the ark? Here's a challenge for you. How many years did he take to build that ark? 120, very good. 120 years. We see this in Genesis 6:3, where God was very patient in those 120 years. There was sin rampant in the world all around him, but yet God allowed Noah 120 years to build that ark in, as a witness to those around, and it appears that not one of them turned. But yet God was patient. God was merciful. And then I remind you of the 400 years that the Canaanites, I hear this so many times, why did God wipe out all those people as the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness into the promised land? God gave those Canaanites 400 years to repent. And they did not. They got into sexual sin so far that archaeology has shown us that they were so rampant with venereal diseases in their bodies. They were sacrificing their children on brazen altars of fire. They were so depraved, so weirded out, they didn't ever repent. Yet, at the same time, on the other side of the fence, how about people like Robert Murray McShane, I think it is how you pronounce it, that great Scottish preacher, looked it up. He died at the age of 29. Powerful preacher. David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians. The guy died at 28. We look at Jim Elliott, missionary to the Uca Indians. He died at 24. What's up with that? God's blessings were obviously in their lives. How do you explain those things, Zophar, if you're saying that the wicked die quickly? God is patient. He is patient with every one of us. He's patient with the lost. He's patient with the wicked, but not always in every situation. You just cannot put God in a box. His ways are not our ways. He is full of mercy, and he is full of patience, And I'm so glad. There are many people that have talked about the time of Hitler and the whole World War II as being the end of the world. Many people actually thought World War II was it. That God, at the end of that, God was going to return and Hitler was the Antichrist. We didn't live during that time. I wasn't born then. Maybe some of you were, but I wasn't. But you know what? That wasn't the case. God had mercy, and I'm so glad I wouldn't even have got to heaven. Verse 6, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuge. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. He's saying here that the godless are going to be forgotten. And I referred to Hitler. Well, Hitler was very much in history, and my parents, they talked about him all the time. When I was in school, the teachers, when I was growing up, they talked about him a lot. It was as if I grew up that in that time, because there was so much information about him, World War II and Germany and all that. The kids nowadays, they hardly know who he is, other than, oh, wasn't he some guy in World War II or something, you know? But yet, we see that great men and great women will fade. Even the evil ones, the wicked ones, they just kind of fade out into history, and they're not remembered. Their fame may hang around for a short time, but they soon fade away. You and I will never fade away, though. We have the abundant life to live here on earth, and most abundantly and importantly, we have eternity ahead, living with God, co-reigning with Christ. We have a wonderful future. And he said, his children, verse 10, will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. In other words, the children of the godless men will have to repay his debts, this guy is saying. And that is the wicked man. You see, they are saying that Job is a hypocrite here. They're saying, you know, you were rich at a time, and there was obvious sin. It's caught up to you now. And all that time that you were saying you were such a godly and righteous man, well, you were a hypocrite. Because he says he was innocent. But he's being judged now of the sin in his life. That's the whole summation of Zophar and his friends. They say that his children will pay for it, and they did. Wow. When the wicked are in their heyday, they feel super strong, Zophar says, and it's true. It's true to that degree. The wicked do feel very strong and very brave and bold, but it's temporary. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, verse 12, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food and his stomach turn sour, it becomes cobra venom within him. Man, I've had some nights like that after dinner. The wicked never prosper, says Zophar. It eventually catches up with them, and that's true. You may live doing the things God says not to do. You may have lived being sexually promiscuous. You may be a smoker, you may be a drinker, you may be a drug taker, but in most cases, that affects your life. That's the principles. And Zophar uses eating as his basic image here. The wicked man enjoys sin the way people enjoy food. keeping it in his mouth where he can taste it before swallowing it. I'm kind of that way with ice cream. Oh, ice cream, chocolate ice cream. I just like to savor it going down. In fact, he enjoys sin so much, this Zophar, referring to the food that tasted good, it can't make himself swallow it. I love this. But eventually, that delicious food gets in his mouth, becomes poison in his system, and he becomes ill and vomits everything up. What a picture. And while enjoying his sin, he hasn't noticed that he's been bitten by a poisonous viper. And he's actually destined for death. In other words, sin carries with it both enjoyment and punishment. And if you want the one, you must accept the other. And it's true, isn't it? We've all experienced this. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11:25 tells us. The pleasures of sin are only for a season. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. For the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. You know, in this very poetic, and by the way, people read and study the book of Job in universities because of the wonderful poetic language. Not even believers. They don't even approach it that way. They take this book as a treasured historical writing that has beautiful poetry. What Zophar is doing is accusing Job of stealing the poor's property. That's how he got rich, by the way. He did a lot of finagling and conned people out of their properties and took advantage of them. He would turn around and run up the rent on the widows and this and that. That's how he got rich. Accusations that were false and lies. Not true. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. His well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. You know, when a wicked man's belly is filled and there's nothing left for him to devour, God then vents his anger against him, he says. Everything that the wicked work turns to really just becomes a mess, falls apart, crumbles. All those things that he has built up, if they're not built on the proper foundation, will fall away. When he is about to fill his stomach, verse 23, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his goal. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The man he flees from an iron weapon. We see this in Scripture, where it just so happens that that arrow found the only possible spot in a man's armor, right in between the cracks, and gets the king. As he flees disguised. The man flees from this iron weapon only to be shot in the back and have the glittering bronze arrow go right through his liver. That's what the gall is there. This language shows how deeply he felt and how sincere Zophar felt trying to make his point. He was emphatic with poetic language to make his point. This is how deeply this man believed that Job was wrong. Man, I mean, this guy, he wasn't going to waver one iota. He was just pointed and set, desperate to make his point. He was eloquent in it. He was sincere, but he had no compassion. And when we have no compassion, we're legalists. We're cold and we're heartless. He was using the symbolism of fire and losses to indicate and remind Job all of his loss, including his kids. That's amazing. Let's finish this up. Verse 27. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So even if he was convinced that Job was wicked, where did he make a mistake? He left no room for repentance. None. He put all the stress on the importance of material possessions, while Job, at this point, was increasingly concerned about his relationship with God. No matter what happened to his body or possessions, Job was starting to focus in on God. He never, ever lost contact with God, never lost sight of who God was, and that God was at the center of this somehow, some way. This is the way of the godless, though. The Zophars, the men that have nothing but legalism or religion. They are concerned for everything but others and compassion for their lost. And we mustn't ever, in these days and times that we live, lose sight of the passion for people and their losses. I've felt a real longing to pray for the Japanese people. Even though they say that the land of Japan has less than 2% of Christianity, there's a lot of churches. We got an email from Pastor Chuck down in Costa Mesa asking for pastors who are willing to go over and minister there. And they're sending funds and goods and services because we're passionate for Jesus Christ, for those that are hurting. Let's allow the love of Christ to be all around us in our relationships with people. Let's learn to look for ways to restore rather than tear them down.